Amen. I'll ask you to remain standing, but to take your Bibles and to turn with me to Joshua chapter 1 as we begin a new sermon series here this morning that will last us through the next several weeks, the next 3 weeks. See if I can remember how to pull up the PowerPoint as well as you're making your way there. Joshua chapter 1. We'll be reading the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 18. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take a pew Bible and to turn with me. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people. Prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan, to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he is to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, and the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise." And they answered Joshua, "All that you have commanded us we will do. And whatever, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the history of Israel. As we remember it and hearing it read out of the book of Joshua, and remembering also that this is our history as a covenant people. And so we pray, Lord, that the witness of this scripture and this history would be a Christian witness, that you might point us to Christ through it, that we might see him as our great Joshua, who was strong and courageous and did battle for us. And we are called to obey him and follow where he leads. Help us so to do today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. History contains moments of significance, moments of consequential change, moments of loss, moments of gain. Nations experience such moments. Cultures encounter these moments, as do communities, and so do families, as well as individuals. There's usually a moment in the story where you can look back and see where it all changed. You can go back in history and see where something new began. That moment usually stands out in the benefit of hindsight, though in the moment, that moment itself may not be so easily recognizable. Other times, however, everyone instinctively knows that this is the moment. This is the time when everything changed. In mathematics, you can physically see such a moment. If you remember your time in studying geometry, you'll remember what is called the inflection point. It is the point on a smooth plane curve of a sine wave in which the curve changes sign. The sine wave goes up, and then it begins to make its way down, and then at the halfway point, the inflection point, the curve goes south and then begins to make its way up. Right there at the middle is the inflection point where the sign changes. In strategic operations, the moment is called not the inflection point, but the decisive point. A decisive point is a geographical place, or perhaps it is a specific key event, or perhaps it is a critical function that allows someone, an organization, or an institution to gain advantage in their progress toward success. This is exactly what Apple and Microsoft were battling for in the 1980s, strategic advantage. And there was a decisive point that changed things for Apple when they found the master app and said, computers don't belong in laboratories and institutions, they belong in your home. And you can have a home computer for computing. And the world changed. Today, that decisive point continues to battle in technology as everybody is looking for the master app for AI. There is the inflection point. There is the decisive point. In society, it is called the turning point. There are historical and sociological moments that usher in new generational perceptions that bring with it new attitudes and beliefs. And we saw such moments in our own recent history. Such a moment came during the Great Depression. It was a turning point that changed society. It happened again in World War II, and it changed the world. It happened in America after the Kennedy assassination. America changed on that day. And America changed in the Cultural Revolution of the 1960s. Everything was different after these sociological events. There is the inflection point. There is the decisive point. There is the turning point. History contains moments of significance. But in Scripture, these moments are identified and defined in this way. It is the point of death and resurrection. That is the change. The change is found at the point of death and resurrection. In death, everything stops. In death, everything changes. But in resurrection, everything is renewed. Resurrection opens the doors to God's good future. But you first must go through death. It all changes at the point of death and resurrection. The book of Joshua is a book of death and resurrection. And the reason that you know that is that there are literary clues, theological clues, that are presented to us at the very beginning of books. If you want to know what a book is about, read the first few sentences or the first chapter, and it oftentimes gives you insight into the trajectory of the entire narrative. In Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, sets the expectation. Here we read, what is the point? The point is death and resurrection. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. It is death. Things are coming to an end. Things are about to change. But Yahweh continues and says, fear not. Don't be afraid of what is about to happen. Now, therefore, Joshua, now, therefore, Israel, arise. Death and resurrection. Arise, go over the Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. The book of Joshua is a book that makes change. It reveals change. It's a window by which to see God's good future. Not only the good future that God has laid out for the nation of Israel, but it helps us, it conditions our eyes in order that we might see the good future that God has for his people today. And the point through which we must look is the point of death and resurrection. Some things must end. But new and good and glorious things will be renewed and revealed. We are spending time in Joshua for the next 3 weeks because we are in that moment. We are at the inflection point. We are at the decisive point. We are at the turning point. We are in a moment between death and life, between grave and resurrection. And we have before us the great expanse of God's good future, and we today and for the next 3 weeks need guidance by God's word to know how to see the good future, how to occupy it, how to live into it, personally and corporately as the people of God here at Beverly Heights Church. And the first thing that we are invited to see as we draw our attention to the book of Joshua and look through it into God's good future is this. The first thing we need to know is that the future belongs to God. It is a mistake to take up the scriptures and to open up to the book of Joshua and to find ourselves in the text. I'm not Joshua. You're not Israel. The text is drawing our attention to God. And it is God who is saying, I have a good future for my people. And so as we spend time in the book of Joshua for the next 3 Sundays, our intent is to see the Lord and to look to the Lord. God's good future is not a manifest destiny that we are called to campaign for. God's good future is not a battlefield that we are called to conquer. It is God's good future. He has secured it for us. He has done the battle on our behalf, and He is giving it to us as a gift by grace. Our job is to receive it through obedience. And so, what does that faith and obedience look like? Joshua chapter 1 gives us insight. And so I want to look ahead with you into the future, into God's good future with Joshua as a guide. A number of things I want to draw to your attention quickly. And the first is this. In order to occupy God's good future, in order to receive it as a gift that is given, Israel and Joshua must first come to terms with history. Before Joshua and Israel can enter into the land and occupy God's good future, they must first come to terms with history. Joshua begins with a reckoning of the past. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, "Moses, my servant, is dead." Joshua had to come to terms with history. Israel had to come to terms with history. And it is a good history. Joshua has a good past. Israel has a good past. They have walked with the Lord and they have walked with Moses. And yes, it's been a desert experience, but they have had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They have had the presence of Yahweh with them at the tabernacle. They have had manna come down from heaven. They have had water come out of a rock. Their shoes did not wear out for 40 years. It is a good history. But it is over. Joshua has a good past. But Yahweh is telling Joshua and the people of God that a good past is not the same thing as a good future. The past is wonderful. It is good. It is important. It informs us. It trains us. It educates us. And we need it. But the past is a terrible place to live. We can't get in if we hold on to the past. So God must help Joshua and Israel come to terms with their history. The greatest threat to God's good future is an inordinate allegiance to the past, an unnatural attachment to the good things that God has given us back there. God calls us to remember the past, to give thanks to the past, but we cannot live in the past. Moses was a great prophet. He was an excellent leader, and he served Israel well in the desert. But to occupy the good future, we must acknowledge the end of something good and start to believe that God is leading us into the future. We must come to terms with history. Second, God's good future is built on promise. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. To occupy God's good future, we must receive that promise. And the only way we can receive that promise is with empty hands and believing faith. God's good future is a faith project. Hands are necessary, but we're not going to manipulate things with our hands into the future that we want. Hands are necessary, but their posture is this, not this. God has promised. And we say, "Lord, I believe. I receive what you are giving." God's good future is a faith project. Joshua and Israel had to see the land as theirs with the eyes of faith. They were called to believe. Joshua had to believe that God would be with him even as God was with Moses. And Israel had to believe that now, after 40 years of desert living, God was now going to give them a land, an inheritance. To occupy the good future, we must receive a vision, God's vision, not our vision, God's truth, not our truth, God's way and path, not our way and path. Give our lives to it and walk by faith. God's good future means coming to terms with history. It is built upon a promise, and it requires strength and courage. Did you count how many times Yahweh said, "Be strong and courageous"? The phrase is used in our text 4 times. And that suggests that strength and courage might in fact be important for God's good future. God's good future includes strength and courage because God values strength and courage and says to us, it is necessary for the future that I am giving you to occupy. Ours is a world and a culture that does not value strength and courage. In fact, you know a culture is decaying when all the sensibilities and values become soft, where strength is maligned. But God's good future is a strong future. And the church must become comfortable with adopting strength and courage. God's good future is word-driven. Yahweh says to Joshua, "This book of the law that I have given to you shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." It is the scriptures. It is the word of the Lord. It is the truth of God that is the controlling paradigm of God's good future. Not our opinion, not our feelings, not the testimony of others, not therapeutics, not management practices, not books from the New York Times best-selling list. The future is not controlled by the actions and recommendations report. The future is controlled by the Word of God. God's good future includes the Bible and all the parts of the Bible, even the parts, and perhaps especially the parts, that make us the most uncomfortable. That's why I've been so pleased to see the women of our church last year come to the one-year anniversary at the end of December, having made their way through the Robert Murray McShane Bible reading plan, which gets you through the entire Bible, plus the Psalms twice and the Gospels twice. Not a bad reading plan. And you know what they did after December 31st? They said, okay, let's re-up and let's do it again. And I'm grateful to the men and grateful for Andy and encouraging the men to adopt the same practice so that we as a church will become saturated by the Word of God, that we might meditate on it day and night, and that it might be the controlling paradigm of the future which God is giving to us. If we are not a Word-based, a Word-focused, and a Word-saturated church, we cannot enjoy the good future that God has for us. Especially in a day and an age where so many are chirping in our ears. We hear the chirping in the Twitter accounts. We hear the chirping on Facebook. We hear the chirping on YouTube. We hear the chirping on websites all over the internet and on our radios and our phones and our laptops and our desktops. But there is only one word that is true. Only one word that defines the church and rules the church and leads the church. That is the word of God. God's good future requires us to get our house in order. Our church was and is in some way still disordered. But God is setting things to rights. There's been disordered authority in our church. Those who are self-authorized men and women who try to usurp authority in the house. Authority that has been established by God and given to those who are ordained to it and been invested with the authority of God on behalf of the people of God. We have had outside external authorities seeking to and attempting to displace the local authority that God has established in this church. And our house must be put in order. The future will not permit anything less. The future will also not permit a casual or a peripheral relationship with the one who is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have heard me say before that the modern definition of a regular church attender is one Sunday in four. One Sunday in four. You go to church? Yes. Are you a regular church attender? Yes. How often do you go in a month? Once. There is no future with that. There is no future with a casual or peripheral relationship with Jesus and his church. To possess God's good future, we must and are called to privilege the church, to be the church. That's how the blessings of God flow. And I want to remind you, it's never too late to change. If your practices are such that you're not here at church, not with regularity, not privileging the church, not privileging the Word of God in your life, it's not too late to change. Don't wait too long to decide to make the change. Today is the day. This is the day. Good future depends on it. God's good future requires rest through obedience. The Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh said, Joshua said to them, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Rest, peace, blessedness. We are all longing for it. We all want the turmoil to end, but there is only one way to get there. And that is through joyful obedience, death, and resurrection. Rest, peace, and blessedness is on the other side of bending the knee. It is on the other side of relinquishing control. It is on the other side of saying, I am not the king of my life. You are. Obedience means now. It means we're going to occupy God's good future now. And for the sake of our children. Yes, I want rest. I want peace. But I'm going to obey. I'm going to push forward and fight for God's good future for my kids and for my grandkids and for your kids and for your grandkids and for the kids in this community who are in darkness and they don't even know it. We're not fighting for ourselves. We're fighting for the future. And how do we know? How do we know we can occupy this good future? How do we know that we can survive? How do we know that we can make the turn? How do we know that we can secure the decisive point? How do we know that we can survive the inflection? How do we know that we can trust in the midst of death and resurrection? Well, we know because Christ did it. We have hope because we have a forerunner in the faith who went before us and entered into death and rose to new life so that we could stand with him, so that we can trust in him, so that we can look to him as the author and perfecter of our faith, who did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but lowered himself and became obedient unto death, in order that he might work in us salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in us. It is God who works out our good future, both to will and to work for his good pleasure for you. We can hope, we can know, because Christ is risen. Now the question is, do I believe? Do I believe that God has a good future for me? Do I believe that God has a good future for you? Do I believe that God has a good future for this church? The question is, do I believe in Christ? Christ has secured your good future. And so to occupy that future, you must stand with Christ and Christ alone. What is the future of Beverly Heights Church? What is the future vision that Christ has for this congregation? What is it that we hope to walk in and achieve? What is the preferred future that we desire? Well, in a word, it is Christ. We are living for him. Very quickly, I want to remind you that there are real enemies to God's good future. In order for Joshua and Israel to occupy the promised land, in order for Joshua and Israel to occupy God's good future, they had to fight real enemies. And we must be willing to name the enemies of God, even as God was willing to name them. He says to Abraham, which is the promise that was given through Moses to Joshua, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. These are the enemies of God. He gives them by name. We too must be willing to name the enemies. And one of the enemies that we must name to God's good future is the accuser of the brethren. There's been far too many accusations leveled. And the reason it is so grievous is because it is a tactic of one. The one who is known as the accuser of the brethren. And the accusations must stop. And we must name it for what it is if we want to enjoy God's good future. But the last enemy that we must fight against in order to enter into God's good future is perhaps more numerous and more vicious and more cunning than any of the other enemies that we could name combined, because this enemy is often unseen and occupies a quiet yet strategic location. It is the enemy that lives right here. Right here. I have one, and you have one. The enemy to God's good future is the sin in my own wretched and stony heart. The enemies out there are not any worse or more problematic than the enemy that is right here. And that is the enemy that must be conquered. That is the enemy that Christ comes to defeat and to kill and to eradicate and to remove, even as the enemies of God were removed from the land of Canaan. And so Christ calls us to repent individually, as well as corporately, in order that we might walk by faith into the good future that God has us. And so what are we to do? As we step forward, as we walk by faith over the next few weeks, believing that God has a good future for us, we must remember that God's good future belongs to Christians. Christians, as defined by Christ, as defined by the Word of God, real Christians, not pseudo-Christians, Christians in name only, not Christians who are Christian by reputation because of the places that they frequent, not Christians who are Christians through family association. Christians are men and women and children who have been conquered by the power and the grace and the love of the great Joshua, who did battle for us on the cross, and he battled sin and death there on the cross, and he battled it right here, and we lost. And he won. And he is victorious over our own stony hearts, to the point where we say, I am not in charge. I am not in control. I am willing to go where you are taking me. My life is forfeit. I am yours. That's who a Christian is. And that's who will occupy God's good future. And if you are not a Christian, you cannot get there. And so I am calling you, and I am calling this church to obedience to Christ and to Christ alone. He has led us, and he will lead us into the future. He is our captain. He is our warrior, and we are his. And I, for one, want to follow wherever it is that he is going. And if you think I can lead you to Christ, then follow me. And if not, then don't. But God's good future belongs to Christians. And Christians are those who walk by faith and live a life of death that leads to resurrection. Christians are those who do not abhor the grave, but live by faith and desire a better country, a heavenly country. And therefore, God is not ashamed to call them their God. For he has prepared for Christians a great city, a good future. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the captain of our faith. You are Joshua, the one who saves. You are the one who does battle with strength and courage. Conquer, Lord. Conquer, King Jesus. Conquer my life and take me captive and make me yours. Break me down. And send me to the grave in order that I might rise with you. May that be our prayer as your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.